Hello again from Holden Village. Today is June 26th, the year 2000. And in the fireside room this morning, Rabbi Robert Marks continues his series. And this one is Clearing Away in the Wilderness, dealing with some of the thorny texts of the Bible. And today it's about Joseph and Moses. So after saying that this is tape number MXR 2000-6, let's join Rabbi Marks.
Kolam Asher Kedeshanu B'mitzvota B'tivanu L'asuk B'divrei Torah. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has sanctified us by thy commandments, commanded us to study thy word. Amen.
Amen.
Welcome. There are new people here that were not here last week, so I want to go over a little bit the procedure that we follow in this course. I'm dealing with the Bible as a living, dynamic force in our lives. I'm more interested in what the Bible has to say to us than what its roots might have been in terms of who wrote it or how it was written. But there are historically two ways of dealing with the Bible. One is to take the Bible as the literal word of God. Most fundamentalists, Christian or Jewish, Orthodox Jews, Christian fundamentalists, feel that the Bible is the word of God and is unalterable. What Terry Lee did this morning was a beautiful, beautiful satire on that way of approaching God and how it can get us into trouble if we take it too literally. The other way of dealing with the Bible is to deal with the Bible as if it were something God inspired, and therefore we can interpret it any way we want to interpret it. We can pick and choose. We understand that the Bible was maybe written by different schools of people. We can say there was a J school where Yahweh is used, an E school where Elohim is used, a priestly school, a Deuteronomic school, and that these all contributed different strata. A third way of dealing with God is the way that I choose to deal with the Bible is the way that I have chosen to deal with it during these few days that I have been privileged to be in your midst. And that is to understand the Bible as something that contains a living mystery. Mystery in the text. That even the words, the first word of the Bible, Bereshit, I pointed out last week in my very first lecture. And Michael teased me about it because he pointed out that I had a whole lecture where I didn't get, I moved not only not beyond the first chapter of the Bible, and not beyond the first sentence of the Bible, and not beyond the first word of the Bible, and hardly beyond the first letter of the Bible, which is a bet. Bible starting with Bereshit bara Elohim. Bereshit. The Hebrew goes the wrong way, of course. Goes this way. And the Beth in the first letter has a whole theology that we could spend weeks, months talking about. The Beth. And rabbis have commented on it. The question is, why doesn't it start with an Aleph? The first letter of the alphabet. Aleph, it could start Elohim bara, God created, which would be logical. The Bet has a whole theology of religion. The Bet, closed on top, closed on the side, closed on the bottom. Don't think too much about heaven. Don't worry too much about hell. Don't think too much about your past mistakes. Go forward to the future. Now you could argue that for months and have a wonderful time talking about that. That to me is what I love about the Bible. It's living, it's dynamic, a letter. We saw last week on Saturday how one letter of the Bible, one word of the Bible with little dots on the Torah scroll on top of it can lead to a whole argument. Jacob and Esau come together. Vayinoshak and Esau kissed Jacob. Vayinoshak, with little dots on top of the Hebrew letters in the scroll. The dots say, according to the rabbis, take another meaning. Look at both meanings. Vayinoshak means they kissed one another. It also means they bit one another. Now, did the two brothers come together and kiss one another or bite one another? Rashi says they really loved one another and kissed one another. Maimonides said they bit one another. And that Jacob's teeth turned to brass. Jacob's neck turned to brass and Esau's teeth fell out. Now you can take that and deal with it in so many different ways. And I want to deal with the Bible through the Midrash. The Midrash is our way of offering commentaries. Midrash, biblical scholars, Midrash makes the Bible alive. The Bible is not solidified for all time. Yes, it is solidified. The words are solidified. But the meaning, there's a difference. The words are there for all time and can't be altered. But the ideas can change. Or we see ideas of prejudice in the Bible or sternness in the Bible. They are always interpreted. There is not one question you can think of, I guarantee you, that some commentary reading this over the years has not thought about. Now, I've been a rabbi for 49 years now and go over this material every year. And every year, I see it in a different way. I mean, I get new meanings out of it. I find new gold in those veins that I want to mine. Well, now, what I'm going to do today and tomorrow is to deal with the life of Moses. The life of Moses. Moses becomes the central character in the last four books of what we call the Torah. And I want to remind you again, those of you who didn't hear it again, that for Jews, the term Old Testament is uncomfortable. Because Old Testament implies something superannuated. We don't mind New Testament. I mean, you can call your Bible whatever you want. But don't call our Bible old. It's Tanakh for us. Tanakh means Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, a combination of the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Nevi'im are the prophets, and the Ketuvim are the writings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Job, the Ecclesiastes, those books. Tanakh becomes an abbreviation of the three words, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. It's called a Tanakh. And the book I'm using is the Chumash. Chumash. In our tradition, Moses is our great prophet. But we were very careful not to make Moses a saint, nor is Moses a son of God. Now here, perhaps, very clearly, is a difference in theology between Judaism and Christianity. Because you can see in Judaism a conscious effort not to make Moses a son of God, to separate Moses from God. And our history, I must tell you, has been fraught with efforts to distinguish Judaism from Christianity. I always like to feel that Judaism and Christianity were like mother and daughter. That's one analogy. Or like two brothers, or like two sisters, who started out with the same idea and then suddenly found themselves in tension that became a terrible tension. Oh, I think one of the beautiful parts about a week that I'm spending with you, the 10 days that I'm spending with you, are that we can explore some of those tensions and understand them and understand how our differences and similarities also lead us to a greater appreciation of one another. But in early Christianity, it is clear that within many families there were Jews and new Jews who became Christians. There could be arguments within the family. People say, I believe in Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. I believe in this new message. I don't believe in it. I like the old Torah stuff. You know, don't bring your new wave religion into my house. Right. And as things fell apart between Judaism and Christianity, one of the reasons, of course, Jesus as a person, as later the Son of God, and there's argument within the New Testament as to whether Jesus is Son of Man or Son of God. But as the New Testament unfolds, it becomes clear that so many of the things that Jesus does are Jewish things. Like I was fascinated by the Eucharist yesterday. After all, Jesus goes to a Passover Seder. Passover Seder, what are the symbols of the Passover Seder? Bread, unleavened bread, and wine. Jesus tells his disciples, we're going to go to a Passover Seder. That's his Last Supper. It's a Passover Seder. Takes the bread and says, this is my body, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is my body. Takes the wine. This is my blood. But we drink 4 cups of wine at Passover Seder. It's a lot of blood. But wine and bread are the symbols of the Passover Seder. In time, Judaism and Christianity come apart from one another, and things are done in both religions that are antagonistic. I mean, you've got to understand this. For instance, my Sabbath was Friday night and Saturday. We start at sunset. I had a wonderful Sabbath here. I could read, I could relax, I could organize the Holden Village International Chess Club a little more firmly so that it will exist for all posterity. I could do the things I wanted to do, but it was my Sabbath. Early on, Christianity changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. So it's Sunday. Therefore, we have a time discontinuity. Judaism takes Moses out of the Passover Seder. Don't get confused, Jews, that with between Moses and Jesus. Moses is not the Messiah. And who do we introduce as the major character in the Passover Seder? It's Elijah. Elijah is the promise of the Messiah yet to come. Well, you can see how this becomes, you know, sort of conflict-laden and expressive of tension and conflict. Judaism does these things. The date of Easter is changed early in Christianity. It's changed from Passover time to the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. So that these are changes. We shouldn't get confused with one another. Paul abolishes circumcision. Well, you can imagine circumcision is not a problem for an 8-day-year-old infant, but if you're seeking converts among adult males, it's an uncomfortable way of seeking converts. So anyhow, with the caveat that we don't call it an Old Testament because it's very vital and very much alive, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Old Testaments to Exodus chapter 1. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 1 of Exodus. verse 6, please.
Okay. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all the generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them and forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter and hard with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Sephra and
Pua,
when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives.
Okay, that's enough.
Okay.
First question of interest to me. Why were the Israel people persecuted? And what does this have to teach us?
They were fear.
Okay, they were. Incidentally, in Midrash, I must tell you, there are no wrong answers. No, there aren't. I mean, because there are many things you can think of, something that's way out in left field. That wasn't in left field. That was very good. But you could think of something way out in left field, and it suddenly leads you to a new insight. So there's no wrong answer. Okay?
The population was growing.
Population was growing. What else?
Change of power.
New power structure, right. What else?
They were very different.
They were different. And you see all these things here. Look at this. Fascinating. Now, how does that apply today? Different? You don't like people, you know? We love everyone who's different from us, right?
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Tell right. Them to our neighborhood.
Yep, NIMBY, right? Not in my backyard. Okay. It's all right if, as long as there's only one rabbi at Holden Village, right? Well, stop and think about what I'm saying. Isn't that, you'll have one of them move into your neighborhood, the neighborhood's going to change. All right, we can have low-income housing. Not here, but let's say one little house we can tolerate, so as long as it isn't on my block, is far, about three blocks away. But boy, if they're going to build a housing project here, you see how it works? Very, very relevant. Now, not only that, but they're different from us, as you said. See? They look different. They're more sunburned than we are. Okay? There are differences. Not only that, what else is there? Is there anything else you see here?
Different religions.
What?
Different religions.
There are different religions, so they're different. They're different. Not only do they look differently, but they talk differently. They're talking Chinese. Well, I'm serious. This is what you hear that today, or whatever, Korean. There are too many Koreans in the neighborhood. Whatever it is.
they drop their babies like animals, and they just...
No, that's... All right, that's... They're very fruitful.
Very vigorous.
And very vigorous, right?
Very different from us.
Uh-huh.
They'll okay. be disloyal.
There was one more thing that nobody's picked up yet that I think is a factor very often, and it's the opposite of the NIMBY thing. It's the opposite of, well, I'm giving it away, and I don't want to do that. What else? Was there anything else you saw here?
Were they liked by their enemies?
What?
Were they liked by the Egyptian enemies?
There is one of the reasons they were afraid of them, right? They were, and we haven't talked about that yet. They will go and join our enemies. Okay? In other words, they are so unassimilated here that if we should have a problem, they're going to be, you know. Now tell me something. This is biblical. Are there any echoes of what's going on today in that sort of fear?
Japanese.
Do you tell me where?
Japanese internment camp.
The Snow Falling on Cedars, that novel, which is about this an area of the country not far from here. It's now a movie. Have you read Snow Falling on Cedars?
Yes.
It's a good book, right? So that taught the Japanese internment. But you're now 50 years ago. But, it's easy to go into remote history. What about more recently?
Chinese scientists were a little suspicious.
Good. Good example. Chinese scientists, I think yes.
The demographics are shifting so rapidly in Southern California that there's a fear that Mexicans will reclaim the land that was once theirs.
Mexicans, right. There's a fear of that. I think we have to be conscious of these things because this Bible, you see, is eternal. The Bible may show us some things that are uncomfortable for us to see. But how eternal, how living is this Bible? I think of another one, yes.
Well, the whole thing with assimilation, you know, say a rabbi, then two rabbis, yeah. But then they invite their friends, and they have a party that we can't go to.
That's right. And they'll have their own rabbi table after a little while, right?
Yeah. But it's a fear of being on the outside of the short end, in that in-group, out-group thing.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of having the table.
Well, it works both ways. It being out, and it's also saying, well, you better sit at your own table because you're used to sitting at your own table and we don't want you to sit here.
If you don't think you are, then we're in
trouble. That's right. That's right. What else? Yes.
Well, what about the fact that the Egyptians were really dependent on the Israelites? I mean, they needed the labor.
Ah, that's very good. And that's beautiful. I like that. That in other words, they were too dependent on them, and they needed the labor, so they were afraid of their going too far or their going away. Okay, like migrant workers, right?
Mm-hmm. They don't come.
But there was the opposite of that was here, and no one has commented on it. They might become too successful. Mm-hmm. They've waxed too powerful for us. You know, it's like the Orientals have all the jobs now.
They become bankers and jewelers.
Whatever. Yeah. Good. All right. Always let us deal wisely with them. That's sort of an indictment of the academic community and the way it sort of super control social progress in our cities. You know, the academic community was the one who devised these big housing projects that we're now trying to tear down. Let's provide housing for the poor. Always be careful when people are dealing wisely with something. That means they're being stupid. A little humility goes a long way in this process. Okay? What else do you want to say about it? There arose a new king. Somebody commented on that, and that I want to hear about that. Yes, Ella?
Yeah, this change in power, so the people aren't known anymore. They don't. The history of the people are no longer known by the new king.
Yeah, we used to know one another. We used to know the neighborhood. The neighborhood's changing. And I don't know anybody anymore, right? You've heard of that, haven't you? Mm-hmm.
The power of personal connection is highlighted because if you don't relate to the person individually. Your fantasies can go wild.
You know what? I worry about that in our whole society, and I think it's something, as the gap between rich and poor goes ever, ever wider, the possibilities of great social unrest, and if, incidentally, if anyone back here wants to talk, I just can't see you. I don't have eyes in the back of my head. I do, but they're closed. Just tap me on the shoulder. Have somebody, have a friend or accomplice tap me, and I'll look back at it. Okay, I'm sorry. You're right. But as the gap between rich and poor goes greater, isn't there that great danger that this same type of social unrest, the need to subdue, look, people are building gates around their houses. Not only Bill, but people are using building gates around their houses. They're doing it all over the place. Protected communities.
Gated communities.
Yes, Terry.
But you're talking about the neighborhoods changing. But a lot of us now live in neighborhoods that never had an identity, in the sprawls. So a lot of us don't know. So I'm more comfortable seeing somebody of my ethnic, economic background. Because I probably won't know them, because I leave for work at 7 and I come home at 8 at night. Mm-hmm. But I'm more comfortable with that. And that's tying into that New King stuff.
Say some more about it. I'm going to give
you. Well, to me, this, when they say there's a new king, there's like another power structure. But you mentioned a neighborhood because you're from an urban center. Outside of maybe those large, dense urban centers, you have a lot of communities. And I think for Seattle folks, right, all these people coming in, and they really don't know three neighbors in the neighborhood because they're going to move. Every family in America moved.
So we don't know each other anymore. Huh?
Yeah. So I gotta look for, if you look right, I feel comfortable. If you look different, I'm uncomfortable.
You're uncomfortable with that. Yeah. Yes, Dan.
I'm interested in the way the midwives are empowered through this.
Well, the midwives are a fascinating story. I was going to deal with it. I was going to skip that for a few minutes, but okay. I'm going to deal with it now.
Simply the fact that the girl should be allowed to live, whereas throughout history, it's a bit ironic in a way, because infanticide is usually performed on female children.
Mm-hmm.
We know that's happened in China with the one child.
Do you know what's still happening? It's still happening in India, I understand,
right.
Sections of India.
So this is a kind of ironic reversal of all of that.
Yeah.
But of course, the point is to rob the people of it, Joseph's people.
I'm glad you moved us into another area. Before I get into that area, I just want to say one more word. One thing that I have to say as a rabbi, I'll feel better if I say it. There is a lot of stereotyping of Arabs as terrorists, which I think is just disgraceful. But it fits into this picture that we're talking about now, about how they will become too mighty for us, and there's this fear almost of terrorism. You associate it with a group of people, and I think that's a very frightening thing too. I think any stereotype, and this first chapter of Exodus talks about stereotypes, any stereotype is to be feared. Now let's get on to the midwives as the next one. The midwives are a very interesting subject because the midwives are Pua and Shifra. And who are these midwives? What are their names? What are they doing?
They're helping deliver babies, and you don't know.
They're helping deliver babies?
And then you don't know if they're Egyptian or Hebrew.
That's interesting. Now, my comment, my chumash here, my Sanchino chumash, has several comments, three comments. One by, I'm not going to mention their names because they are remote. One scholar says they were Hebrew midwives, they were Jewish ladies. The tradition and the text, it clearly indicates they were Egyptian. They were Egyptian employees of the king, whose job was to do away with the Hebrew children. Now, just as a little foretaste of what we're going to do. How are these children going to be destroyed?
At birth.
What?
At birth.
At birth, how?
Don't
How? They're going to be drowned. How? Where? In the water of the Nile, right? How was Moses saved? The water.
The basket and the water.
The water of the Nile River. How were the people of Israel saved? In the waters of the Red Sea, of the Sea of Reeds, as it's called.
How would we know that? That's a wonderful story.
Yeah.
How would we know that?
What?
That story about the boys being drowned, being killed.
Well, it says it here.
It does.
It's absolutely here.
22.
Verse 22.
Oh, I see. Yeah, thank you.
Okay, verse 22. It says it here.
And Pharaoh gave
every son is born, you shall cast into the river. Verse 22, right. You shall cast into the river. How was Moses? You know how Moses was saved, right? And you know how the Israelites were saved. I do not want you to miss the parallelism that takes place all over the Bible. All over the Bible. How did Jacob get his birthright? He deceived Esau. How did he get the blessing of his father? He deceived his father. Deceived Esau, deceived his father. What happened when he went to get his wife? He was deceived by his father-in-law to be. There is a mysterious cycle of repetitions. All you could see it all over the place. You'll look for it all over the place. Now Moses is saved by one of these midwives. Clearly the tradition is that they are non-Jews, and the tradition, the Midrash, uses this, and I'm not dealing with this today because it's not one of the difficult passages, but I must tell you the tradition uses this as a wonderful argument for interreligious understanding, that people of all religions do good things, you know, are kindly and do good things. But it is a difficult passage that I want to deal with today. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 7 of your text, verse 1. Will somebody turn to chapter 7? Actually, it's here on the pages I've given out to you, and you'll see the problem. Chapter 7, verse 1. Somebody read, please.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and know I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt. He will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring them out, my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when he spoke to Pharaoh.
All right, now go and read the chapter. Somebody else read the chapter 10 version of this thing, and then you're going to think of what's the problem here. Chapter 10.
Verse 1?
Yeah.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts."
Okay, that's enough. What's the problem here? There's a real problem here, but what is it? Let's get it firmly on the table, and then we can talk about it.
God is going to harden his heart. and say, no, I'm not going to do this. Pharaoh's not going to say it. But he's also going to say, I'm going to put all these plagues of locusts on you because you're being stubborn.
Okay.
But I made you stubborn.
All right. Anybody else want to comment on it? Yes.
Well, in 7, it seems like Moses is almost like God speaking through a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Aaron, and then in 10, it's more like Moses is a prophet speaking from God.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying in 7 that Moses is acting in the place of God.
Or like God.
Or like God.
Yeah.
And in 10, it's God saying, I'm doing this.
Yeah, I'm God.
I'm doing good, good, okay. But the problem here is a troubling one, isn't it? Does anyone else see it as troubling? It should be troubling, yes.
In the chapter 7 version,
yeah.
God says, I will send my signs among you so they will know I'm the Lord. And in the 10th is, I'll send my signs among them so that you may talk to your, so you show your grandchildren how I made fools of them.
You know, how many fools of them, says that? But isn't that interesting? So there are two different, what you're saying is there are two different reasons for it. But let's get the problem first, and then, you know, your answers are good. But the problem is, why in the world would God send Moses to Pharaoh in the first place? You see, why, if the project is doomed to failure, why do it? It happened, you know, it does happen over and over again. You read the book of Jonah. Jonah's told to go, and Jonah says, I don't want to go to Nineveh. So he takes a boat. You know, Jonah, wonderful. I love this passage. It's one of the humorous passages in the Bible, but no one appreciates it. God tells Jonah to go this way to Nineveh, and Jonah books a passage going that way to Tarshish. But why he would go anywhere, I never could figure out. He gets out in the middle of the sea. It's like the hurricane is coming, and you don't want to go in your boat into the harbor because it'll be wrecked. You take it out in the middle of the sea. Jonah took the wreck of himself out in the middle of the sea. But notice how impossible this task is. Go in to Pharaoh. I've hardened his heart. Something's wrong here. Now, how do we explain it? You've given really beautifully two distinct answers, and let's see how the commentaries picked up what you're saying, and to what use they put it. If you will read Midrash Rabbah at the bottom of that page, number 1, for I have hardened his heart. This is a commentary on it, okay? Somebody read that. And remember, R is always rabbi. And where there's a B here, it means Ben, the son of. It's an abbreviation for Ben, the son of. So somebody read, for I have hardened his heart, and let's see how the tradition deals with this.
Johanan said, does this not provide heretics with ground for arguing that he had no means of repenting? Since it says, for I have hardened his heart. To which Rabbi Simeon, what was the B?
Ben, son of
Lachish.
Remember, people didn't have last names. You were John, the son of Joseph. And the Ben means son of Ben. Ben means son. Not Ben, not Benjamin, but Ben, the son of, son.
Let the mouths of the heretics be stopped up.
That's a curse. You know, it's fascinating. Let the mouths of the heretics be stopped. And what he's saying is the heretics are going to say, and the you know, you could say this. First of all, one of the members of the board and I have had an ongoing discussion about the God of the New Testament being a God of mercy and the God of the Old Testament, quote, be the God of stern justice and retribution. So here, this Midrash is dealing with that accusation, an accusation which is, you know, which we all know,
is a great disservice to the dilemmas that the Bible has to face and that God is concerned with and the way the tradition has dealt with it. But nevertheless, this tradition is dealing with this. This Midrash is saying, look, you people that say that God is so vengeful and God is so cruel, doesn't this give them a temptation? Doesn't this give them an opportunity to triumph over you and say, yeah, look here, look what God is doing. He's hardening Pharaoh's heart. But instead, they're saying, go on, let their mouths be shut up. In other words, put a mark on them. Okay, go ahead.
If it concerneth the scorners, he scorneth them.
Now, that's there. Remember, I pointed out that very often in Midrash, they take a text from way out. You don't know what it's all about. If a concern is the scorners them, he scorneth them, God scorneth them. Way out, and all of a sudden you see what it means. You're going to see what it means now.
When God warns a man once, twice, and even a third time, and he still does not repent, then does God close his heart against repentance so that he should exact vengeance from him for his sins? Thus it was with the wicked Pharaoh.
Now, how is it with the wicked? What is this? What does it say? What's the argument here?
You get three tries and you're
out. Yeah, right. It's good. Three times, and you get a life sentence, right? This is sort of three times and out. It is three times. And here God is saying, I warned him once, twice, even a third time. And it's fascinating that it's a third time, and our rules are in many states three times in life, isn't it, for a crime? And so this is explaining that text by saying, God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had done this repeatedly. So this is just a way of saying, I've hardened his heart, meaning he's gone beyond hope. Okay, go on, Gladys.
Since God sent five times,
not only three times, but five,
to him, and he took no notice, God then said, thou hast stiffened thy neck and hardened thy heart. Well, I will add to thine uncleanliness. Hence, for I have hardened his heart.
Hichbati, I have hardened his heart. So therefore, now very often the Midrash goes from here, having made its point, it goes, as I pointed out to you last week, you can have a very, very unbelievably prosaic beginning and a lofty thought, and then it will end. You may remember, some of you who were here with me last week, that there's a Talmudic passage that has one of the most beautiful passages in the world that starts out so in such a mundane way. It has to do with a pregnant woman who wants to eat something on Yom Kippur. Were any of you here when I talked about that? That she wants to eat on Yom Kippur, and you're not supposed to eat on this fast day of the year. So the rule is in the Talmud, and the Talmud rule is, a woman with child may be fed on Yom Kippur even on the advice of her doctor, so she can eat something. And then the passage goes on, the same paragraph, goes on to the story of a king who tells someone, you should kill somebody or I will kill you. And what should you do? And the answer is given. It says, of course you shouldn't do it, because, and then it has this beautiful passage, which I love, that says, for what makes you think his blood is redder than your blood? See? And then after having reached this lofty height, the passage goes back and it says, of course that woman who is fed on Yom Kippur is going to have a child and he's going to be Honi, the highway robber. Why? Because she ate on Yom Kippur. So because she couldn't resist temptation, her child is going to be a crook. See? So, but right in the middle of this lofty passage about not killing somebody because his blood is going to be redder than her, is your blood redder than his blood, then all of a sudden it gets back to the child's going to be a crook because she couldn't control her temptation and ate on Yom Kippur. Well, you see how this passage does it too. Gladys, read the ending here. Hechbadhi, I have hardened. Now, as hardened means, is like
the word kabed, which is a liver, okay?
What does Hikbapti imply? That God made his heart like a liver, into which even if boiled a second time, no juice enters. So also was the heart of Pharaoh made like a liver, and he did not receive the words of God.
I have hardened his heart, that's all. I have hardened his heart. This raises some questions about Holden's dining room. But I would never comment. because I would never. Now, that's one. So one answer is this. It really is. It's good for you. You had one commentary. That was the Midrash. Now, Nachmanides has a different commentary. And let's hear what it is. Somebody read, and the Eternal said, the right-hand column, and the Eternal said.
And the Eternal said unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. The Holy One, blessed be he, inform Moses that it is he who has hardened their hearts in spite of their fear of him during the hail and their confession of sin. And he explained to him, the reason I hardened their hearts is that I might set in their midst these signs that I wish to do among them, so that the Egyptians will know my power, but not in order that I can punish them, but more on account of this hardening of heart, and also that you and all Israel shall recount during the coming generations the power of my deeds. And you shall know that I am the Eternal, and whatsoever I please, I do in heaven and in earth.
Now that's an interesting comment. It's a different answer. You see how different it is from the first one? The first one is, and they're both, you know, interesting comments. The first one is that Pharaoh has already hardened his heart. He's rotten to the core, and there's nothing that can be done to save him. The second passage is that this is merely a way of showing both the Egyptians and the children of Israel, that God is God, that there's a message here. Now, yesterday afternoon, I was sitting very peacefully organizing round 5 of the Holden International Chess Tournament, when I said to my partner, I need some stationery because the store isn't open and I wanted to redeem myself at home by writing a letter and getting it off in the morning mail. And there was a very attractive, nice young lady sitting next to me, and I didn't know she was the camp nurse. Diana Zimmerman was sitting next to me. I knew I had seen her, but I don't know everyone by name, and I didn't know she was a camp nurse. And she said, here, I have 2 pieces of stationery and 2 envelopes. Take them. And I sat there and wrote my letter. So I wrote my letter, and then I took it and started to fold it up, and I got a terrible splinter in my hand, okay? And I thought I'd gotten it out. So Diana, who was the source of my salvation, was also the source of my anguish, right? Without her knowing it. I mean, she had no idea that I had gotten a splinter. It was obviously because of the stationery she had given. And I didn't know she was the nurse. So I came down to dinner, and my finger, which is fine now, was getting all swollen, and it was getting swollen. And you could see that I hadn't gotten a splinter out. See? So I sat down at dinner table, and I said, I've got a splinter. You know, people looked at it, and they could see I had a splinter in my finger. And they said, you have a splinter. You ought to get it taken out. And I said, I don't know how I'm going to get it taken out. I don't know. Does anyone know how to take out splinters? And there was Diana sitting at my table, and she took it out. She was marvelous. Now, you realize what the odds are of my sitting at Diana's table? 450 people in this village. And I sit up, that's God. Now, you know, that's a holy moment. That, you know, now I could trace, I could say, just the luck, chance, stuff like that. But I could say it was just accident, right? But I also could say there's a plan in all of this. There's something mysterious here. And I felt that was so publicly, if this tape is ever heard by Diana Zimmerman, I thank you for the stationery. And for this lesson in godliness. Now, so Nachmanides is saying that, and I notice our time is running out. I want to do one thing more before we adjourn. It's so funny how these sessions differ from one another in terms of what you're able to cover and what you can do. But I want to read, finally, a troubling passage in terms of the Israelites being able to escape the Red Sea. I pointed out before how the children of Israel were drowned in the sea, how Moses was saved by the sea, and how Israel then gets to the shore of the sea. Moses helps them cross over. The story is that someone had to plunge into the sea, and they were all terrified. They were afraid the sea was going to drown them. It was there in front of them. The Egyptians were pursuing in back of them. What were they to do? And someone plunged into the sea, and the water came up to his chest, up to his chest, up to his chin, up to his very nostril, because he had faith. And then the waters of the sea opened up, and the Israelites were able to cross over the sea. The Egyptians cross over in their drought. Now, that's a problem.
For the Egyptians.
Well, it's a problem for the Egyptians, but it's also a problem for us today. The Israelites sing their song of triumph, the Ashir Eladonai, and Shir Chadash, I will sing a new song, and they sing Sus Ba Rachba Yara Bayam, the horse and the rider have sunk into the sea. And that troubled some of the commentators. Troublesome, very deeply. And read this midrash, the one, number 8. Oh, I'm sorry, is it number 8? I'm sorry. Before you read, let me find out what I'm looking for. Yeah, go ahead. Number 7. I'm sorry, on the right hand. Number 7, that's what I'm looking for. The right hand. Another explanation.
Me?
Ooh. You've read.
Well, yes.
Let's have somebody read. Somebody read, number 7.
Then sang Moses, it is written, the singers go before, the minstrels follow after. Rabbi Yohanan said, when the angels desired to chant the song before God on that night when Israel crossed the sea, the Holy One, blessed be He, prevented them, saying, my legions are in distress, and you wish to utter song before...
That's enough, Jan. Thank you. Beautiful passage, and it's been taken by the rabbis to mean this. Israel has just escaped across the Red Sea. This is a comment on that song of Moses at the shores of the Red Sea. They've crossed the sea. The seas have opened up. The Egyptians are now drowned. And everyone wants to say, hooray, hallelujah, wonderful. And the angels start to sing. And God says, with tears in God's eyes, these are my children, and these are my children, and you want to sing. Israel is my children, Egypt, my children. And you want to sing.
You want to cheer? I have quoted this passage over and over again, and you have to understand the force of it. That it is the most marvelous, marvelous passage about triumphalism, anti-triumphalism, passage about compassion for your opponents. God says, these are my children. These are my children, my legions, my children are in trouble. And you better be quiet. Well, that's enough today. I'm going to deal with Moses some more tomorrow. Death of Moses, and I hope some of you will be interested in coming.